So Deuteronomy 6 again. Deuteronomy 6, verse 10. So it shall be, when the Lord your God brings you into the land of which he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you large and beautiful cities which you did not build, houses full of all good things which you did not fill, hewn out wells which you did not dig, vineyards and olive trees which you did not plant. When you have eaten and are full, then beware, lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. You shall fear the Lord your God and serve him, and you shall take oaths in his name. You shall not go after other gods, the gods of the peoples who are all around you. For the Lord your God is a jealous God among you, lest the anger of the Lord your God be aroused against you and destroy you from the face of the earth. You shall not tempt the Lord your God as you tempted him in Massah. You shall diligently keep the commandments of the Lord your God, his testimonies and his statutes, which he has commanded you. And you shall do what is right and good in the sight of the Lord, that it may be well with you, and that you may go in and possess the good land of which the Lord swore to your fathers, to cast out all your enemies from before you, as the Lord has spoken. When your son asks you in time to come, saying, what is the meaning of the testimonies of the statutes and the judgments to which the Lord our God has commanded you? Then you shall say to your son, we were slaves of Pharaoh in Egypt, and the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. And the Lord showed signs and wonders before our eyes, great and severe, against Egypt, Pharaoh, and all his household. Then he brought us out from there that he might bring us in to give us the land of which he swore to our fathers. And the Lord commanded us to observe all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for our good always, that he might preserve us alive as it is this day. Then it will be righteousness for us if we are careful to obey all these commandments before the Lord our God, as he has commanded us. Let's turn in the New Testament then to Luke 4. So we continue our study in Luke this morning. We'll read and consider Luke 4, verses 1 to 13. Then Jesus, being filled with the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being tempted for 40 days by the devil. And in those days he ate nothing, and afterward, when they had ended, he was hungry. And the devil said to him, if you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread. But Jesus answered him, saying, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. Then the devil, taking him up on a high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, all this authority I will give you, and their glory, for this has been delivered to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you will worship before me, all will be yours. And Jesus answered and said to him, get behind me, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve. Then he brought him to Jerusalem, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you to keep you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. And Jesus answered and said to him, it has been said, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. Now when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. Let's ask the Lord to equip us to hear and receive his word this morning. Let's pray. Lord our God, we thank you for the scriptures. We thank you for your word and for the promise that you have given us to lead us into all truth. And we do pray as we consider the scriptures. This is the very word of God. We pray that we would receive it in faith as such, and that we would then recognize that we need to understand what it means, that we might, Lord, understand and know what difference it should make in our lives. So we pray that you would help me to proclaim your word faithfully and to apply it well, and we pray also that by your Spirit, in our own lives and our own needs, you would apply this word, and that we would and not be able to walk away and say, we've not heard the word of God. So, Lord, we thank you for the scriptures. Make it effectual and powerful in our lives. In Jesus' name, by his power we pray. Amen. Well, brothers and sisters in Christ, we come again to the work of the Lord Jesus and the beginning of his ministry, the beginning of his work here in the Gospel of Luke. Last week, we considered the baptism of Jesus Christ and his genealogy that followed after that. And we understood, we saw the great comfort that it was to see that Jesus Christ is not only identifies with us as men and those who are in need of help and strength from God, but he also identifies himself with God. He is God himself, not only one who knows our need because he became one like us, except without sin, but also the one who, being very God, is powerful and able to procure and provide the salvation that we need. We need him, and he is the one who can provide. And that's what should be a wonderful comfort to us, that God has given us such a perfect Savior in his Son, his only Son, his beloved Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. That was the beginning, as it were, part one of the inauguration of Jesus Christ into his public ministry. His first public appearance, and as he began his ministry, was installed into the office, the Father declaring from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, and you I am well pleased." And the Holy Spirit descending upon him, empowering him for this ministry. And today we have inauguration part two. Today we have the second part. And it's kind of, in one sense, you look at it and you think, well, these don't seem to fit together. But I hope and pray that we'll see that they do. Because part two of the inauguration is the same Spirit who descended upon Christ to empower him for his ministry, now leading him into the wilderness to a period, a time of testing, where he endured the temptations of Satan and overcame them, triumphing over Satan. Not only is Jesus Christ the one who is able to provide forgiveness for us, but Jesus Christ is able to provide the other half of the gospel, which is to enable us to live lives of holiness. Not only is the gospel about the fact that our sins can be washed away, but also that we can now live a different life and walk in holiness and resist the evil one so that he would flee from us. And in order for Jesus Christ to be able to provide that strength to you and me, he himself, as man, must overcome the temptations to sin, the evil one's assault on him as he assaults us. He must do so as one of us. He must do so as a replacement to our first father, Adam, who was tempted and who fell and brought us into our sin and misery. He is the one who must undo that and show us a better way so that we, who are weak in ourselves, can have his power to live well. That's also your need. And it's also what Jesus Christ alone is able to provide. If you are here this morning and you've never believed in Jesus Christ, you have no faith in him, you can't resist the assaults of the evil one. You can't say no to sin. Your nature is fallen. You have no strength in yourself. There's not even a fight. But even if you are trusting in Jesus Christ and God has given you faith and God has forgiven your sin, you still need the strength of God every day to battle against the evil one who wants still to take you down as far as he can and seeks to destroy your life. And so for the battle and the fight, in order to fight the good fight of faith, we have the power of Jesus Christ. When you battle sin, when temptation comes from your heart or from the world or from Satan himself, and there's a desire to do that which is wrong, that which is ungodly, the lie of the evil one is to tell you, you can't get help. There's no help. You're alone. Nobody knows what you're going through. Nobody cares. In fact, if you told anybody in your church or you went to God with this, you would be shamed and shunned. They want nothing to do with you. You are nothing more than a filthy sinner. And Jesus Christ comes and he says, that's a lie. that is nothing more than a lie to deceive you in order to destroy you. And we have one of the most comforting verses in the Scriptures when you're dealing with temptation, which is 1 Corinthians 10:13, and its context. No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. Therefore, when Satan says, no one else struggles with this sin, you know that's a lie. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape, that you may be able to bear it. How does God provide the way of escape? How does God rescue you from temptation and provide you with that escape? And how do you have the strength to even see and then take that way of escape in the moment of temptation? When Satan assaults you, it's because Jesus Christ has faced everything you faced, and He has overcome it, and He fulfills the promise of God. He is the strength you need to overcome. And so you are not alone in temptation, because you have Jesus Christ and His power if you are believing in Him. That's what we're going to consider this morning, how Christ trusted the Father and how we ought to also seek His strength, that we would trust the Father and deny the evil one the satisfaction of triumphing over us with temptation. So we're going to consider the verses 1 to 13 with this theme. The Son's triumph when tested tells about His trust in His Father and His true fitness to be your Savior. The Son's triumph when tested tells about His trust in His Father and His true fitness to be your Savior. We have the Son tested and tempted, verses 1 to 2, introducing the whole section of text. And then we have the three temptations that we consider. Triumph and Jesus triumphing. Triumph by trusting the Father's provision, by trusting the Father's promise, and by trusting the Father's protection. And then finally, a summary verse in verse 13, how the Son is ultimately triumphant over the evil one. First, we have the Son tested and tempted. We have that in verses 1 and 2. There's a link between this part of the text and the one we just considered here when Luke opens this by saying Jesus, being filled with the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and then was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. The Holy Spirit is the one who equipped Jesus for His public ministry in His humanity. And so we understand, as Luke tells us, that Jesus wasn't just accidentally thrust into the wilderness, nor was Satan the one in control of what was going on. God Himself was putting His Son in this place of testing to test and know His human heart and His faithfulness to His Father in heaven. This was God's plan, all part of the wonderful plan of salvation that gives you and I hope. Jesus was put into was sent into the wilderness. He was tempted for 40 days. We're going to come to that in a moment, the difference between testing and tempting. But Jesus was there for 40 days, 40 days of temptation. We're also told that he ate nothing. It was a time of spiritual battle and warfare, a time of fasting, which was which is an intense weapon in our spiritual warfare. It's interesting that 40 days, we wonder, where did Jesus go in the wilderness? And we're not told exactly, at least not explicitly, where Jesus went. But 40 days is an important number in the Scriptures. Moses was spent 40 days with the Lord without eating and was being prepared for ministry and instructing the people of God. Elijah spent 40 days of fasting in preparation for ministry and God sending him out. And where did both of those spend? Where did both Moses and Elijah, the law and the prophets, where did they spend their 40 days? At Mount Horeb or Mount Sinai, the same place where God gave His law. So I don't think it would be unreasonable to think that Jesus Himself may have spent these 40 days at Mount Sinai as part of a fulfillment. His was a greater test for a greater ministry. But 40 is also a picture of Israel, as we're going to see through this text, because Israel spent 40 years in the wilderness. Israel spent 40 years, and those 40 years, with hardly an exception, they grumbled and complained against God. They didn't trust Him at all. They didn't trust that He would provide for them, that He really loved them and cared for them. And trust is really the heart of what the temptation is for Christ here in this text. We have the devil, the deceiver, the slanderer, the one who was an angel of God, but then fell because he wanted to take over the throne of God for himself, and then became the arch enemy of God. Still, a creature whereas God alone is the creator, but still one who is a fierce opponent of all who love the Lord. And he comes and he tempts Jesus for 40 days. It's important. We have three temptations that are given to us and likely happen at the end of that 40-day period because of verse 13. But it was not just this one window of temptation. It was a whole period of tempting. Now, the word for temptation, or the word in verse 2, being tempted, that word in the original language has three applications, three uses, and it depends on the context as to what use they are. There's the sense that we often think of temptation, that is luring someone to sin, tempting someone to do evil, and that's what Satan is doing to Jesus. He's tempting him to do what is wrong. There's also the sense in which it's going to be used in the last temptation here, where of testing God, of us telling God, I don't know if you're faithful, so you need to prove it to me. You need to demonstrate your faithfulness to me. You need to show me that you're actually true. And then there's the third way, which is God's use when he tests us. This is a trying our hearts to expose any remaining sin in them that it might be dealt with, to humble us, to show us our own weakness that we might lean on him for strength, and to show us our need for Christ. God does test us. This is ultimately not even, this text is not so much about Satan's temptation of Christ, but the Father's testing of Jesus, that he might come forth as gold. And though God never, as the Scriptures declare, never tempts you and me to do evil, yet he may permit Satan and give him a leeway to do so, all for his good, all for our good and for our testing. And so Jesus Christ is both being tested by God for good, but Satan is doing his utmost to try to trip up Jesus to do evil. And the other question that comes up as we enter into this conversation, or this declaration of Jesus being tempted, is how could Jesus Christ, the sinless Son of God, be tempted? He is God and man. How could he be tempted? Well, first we understand that Jesus was tempted in his humanity. He was not tempted as the divine God. He is tempted in his human nature, in his human will. He was truly human. He was truly able to be tempted and tested. Second thing to consider is that temptation itself is not sin. When you are tempted to do sin, it is not necessarily sin, because it is someone trying to allure you to do something, but you may resist it by the grace of God. The problem, of course, is it's hard to sometimes differentiate, because our own corrupt natures, our own corrupt hearts, our sinful hearts cooperate with temptation. When we're tempted to do something that we really want to do, our heart begins to give over to desiring it, even if we never end up doing it in our own actions, our own heart and our mind. But Jesus Christ, who is sinless and perfect, had none of that internal cooperation with temptation. He never desired it. He never committed any sin, which actually, as we're going to consider in a moment, made his temptation even fiercer, because Satan doesn't need to come at us with his full force to try to bring us into sin, because we're so easy to cave without the grace of God. But Christ, he had to come at him with the full force. And the third thing to consider is, yes, Jesus Christ, actually, we believe and understand him to be impeccable. That means he could not sin. It was impossible for Jesus to sin. And some don't like that, because they say, well, if Jesus couldn't sin, then how could he really be tempted like as we are? But you don't need to be able to sin in order to be able to be attacked, to try to get you to sin. It was still real temptation. It was still enticement. And in fact, as we just considered, it was even fiercer than what we face. As one person puts it, an unconquerable army can still be attacked, though it cannot be conquered. Jesus Christ could still be attacked, and he faced the full force of the power of Satan, because he didn't cave in. Instead of going with the flow, he swam against the current. And what comfort it is then for you and me as believers. This matters so much for our life and to live right before God. Hebrews 2 tells us, therefore in all things Jesus Christ had to be made like his brethren. That means like you and me. That he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. It was necessary for him to be like us, to turn away God's justice from us. For in that he himself also has suffered, being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted, because he suffered temptation. He knows what you've gone through, and he can help you. So in Hebrews 4, seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let's hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. So what's our, so what? Why does that matter? Because let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Because Jesus Christ overcame temptation, you who are believing in him can overcome temptation too. You don't have to give in. You don't have to say, I can't help it. And try to, I have no strength in myself. That's right. In yourself, you cannot overcome the evil one, but in Christ, you absolutely can. And so you can pray to him for help in those fierce temptations. Say, Lord, help me. And meditate on this passage and understand how Jesus Christ overcame, that you too would take the path he took of obedience. But you can meditate on this. Remember, Jesus went through this for me. Am I just going to roll over and cave in, or am I going to seek the Lord and fight against the evil one? Well, let's consider then how he was tested and tempted. The son's triumph when tested tells about his trust in his Father and his true fitness to be your Savior. That was true of everything that went on in that overall period of 40 days. But now let's consider these three examples that Luke gives us to highlight how fierce the test was and how glorious the triumph. So first we have the triumph, triumph by trusting the Father's provision. And Satan comes and he tempts him and he sees his need. After 40 days of not eating, he was hungry. And so the evil one hits him where he is weak. He pounces. Now, Satan does not know everything. Satan is not omniscient. He doesn't have that knowledge of everything. He is not God. But he is a diligent student of human nature. And he is one who knows your weakness better than you know it yourself. He is one who will hit you where you're weak to try to make you to crumble. And here he comes to Jesus, who is hungry, and he tries to get him to distrust his Father. The devil said to him, if you are the Son of God, if what is said is true, then command this stone to become bread. Where's the heart of this attack? Well, it has to come from where we went. We'll go back to chapter 3, verse 22, when the Holy Spirit descended upon him, and a voice came from heaven which said, you are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased. And now the evil one comes to him after 40 days where he was in the wilderness, and he had nothing to eat, and he says to him, really, really, you're the Son of God, are you? Where's your Father? Why doesn't he give you food? Why are you hungry? Why are you lacking in this? Why don't you just, you might as well just take care of yourself. Use your power, turn stones into bread, eat your Father. If you are the Son of God, you would do this. Does he really love you? Does he really love you? Look at this text, and they make the focus point of the temptation, Jesus using his power for personal gain, and he didn't want, it wasn't about him being selfish, and that there's some truth to that, but the focus isn't on that. The focus is on whether or not he trusted the Father. Do you trust that what God is doing for you is good? Do you trust that even in those hard times, Jesus, you haven't eaten in 40 days, do you trust that's good or not? Has God provided for you or not? You see, this is where we go back to the Garden of Eden, where Adam was also tempted along the same lines. Do you trust God? He's not told you everything, has he? You don't think, has God really said? There was so, like Adam, he was Jesus being tempted to distrust the Father. Of course, the major differences are that Adam had so much. He could eat, and he was in a garden full of food, not in a wilderness. And he had companionship with Eve. They together could help each other. But they still fell. And what's our excuse when we doubt the goodness of God? What's your excuse when God, who has given you everything you've needed, particularly when he's given you Jesus Christ, his own Son, his beloved Son, to die on the cross for your sins, what excuse then to say, Lord, I don't know if I trust you. When the evil one comes and we start to believe, man, maybe he's not good. Maybe he hasn't given me this thing I really want. Or I'm struggling and I don't have as much as others do. Maybe he doesn't love me. But he's given you Jesus. If you're not trusting in Christ, this is who you need. This is the one who will provide for you everything you need. He is the God you can trust. The biggest difference between Adam and Christ is that Adam failed to trust him, but Christ triumphed. And how did Christ triumph? That's verse 4. How did Christ triumph? He triumphed by the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. He struck back with the Word. Three temptations were given, and three times Jesus responds simply using the Word of God. He brings the Word of God against the evil one, responding to him. If you are not in the Word of God and drinking it in and learning what it says and understanding what it means and praying through it that the Lord would make it powerful in your life, you cannot resist temptation. Your Word I have hidden in my heart, we just sang from Psalm 119. Your Word I have hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you. That's what Jesus did. As he studied the Word of God growing up in his childhood and growing, he knew the Word of God and he brings it to bear against the temptations of the evil one. And in particular, Jesus quotes the Bible three times, but he does so from only two chapters, both in Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 6, which we read, and Deuteronomy 8. This was a section of text that was telling the Old Testament church, Israel, here's how you ought to live, and here's how you failed to live. And it pointed out their sin. They weren't walking faithful with God. They didn't trust him. This was not just randomly chosen text. This was particularly chosen. Here, Jesus, in his response, he answered Satan. He said, it is written. In other words, it's in the Word of God, authoritatively declared, inspired and without error. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. And that's what Moses was saying to the people in Deuteronomy 8 and reminding them of what God had said to them. They complained and grumbled that God was going to leave them to starve in the desert. God isn't going to feed us. Yeah, oh, yeah, he rescued us out of Egypt and did all these wonderful wonders and showed his power. But he's probably going to let us starve. He's probably going to kill us. Why did he lead us out? He's probably going to kill us. Moses says to them, you shall remember that the Lord your God led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness to humble you and to test you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. So he humbled you, allowed you to hunger, and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. They didn't trust, they complained, they grumbled. God did provide for them, but they still didn't learn the lesson. Many of them ate the manna and they died in the wilderness. They still died in their stubbornness and in their sin. They didn't understand that it's not the physical provision that's going to spare them. It's they need to submit themselves to the Word of God. Trust God's promises. Trust what He says. Live by the Word, even when your circumstances may try to argue against it. Even when others might say, really? That's what it means to serve God when you suffer and when you struggle. Yes, because I trust who what God has said. I trust who He is, who He has declared Himself to be. Jesus Christ here does what Israel didn't. He was triumphed where they failed. He trusted where they doubted. He says, I know my Father will give me what is best. He does what is right. He does what is good. He will not fail me. Yes, I'm hungry, but I don't doubt that even this is for my good because He is God and He is good. See, He triumphs not only where Israel fails, but where you and I can fail so often. Again, God gave us Jesus Christ, His only begotten Son. Why do we still believe the lies of the evil one that He's harsh? Well, how come God tells me, He commands me not to do that? Doesn't He love me? Doesn't He want me to be happy? Doesn't He care about me? Oh, man. How come I can't love this person? How come I can't go and do that with my life? How come I can't just give in? How come I can't just use the Lord's Day for whatever I want? Why doesn't God love me? That's the cry of our culture. Anytime there's any restrictions, don't you love me? If you loved me, you'd let me do whatever I want. If God was truly good, He wouldn't do this or wouldn't do that. But brothers and sisters, God knows what is best for you. God knows what is best. Live by the word of God. Jesus Christ did, and he will empower you to live that way as well. Trust the Father's provision. The Son's triumph when tested tells us about his trust in his Father and his true fitness to be your Savior. The second temptation is about trusting the Father's promise. And the devil, taking him up on a high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And he said to him, "All this authority I will give you and their glory, for this has been delivered to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you will, worship before me, and all will be yours." I don't know whether this was we're not quite sure how the devil did this. It very likely was a vision of some kind, showing him all the kingdoms of the world, all the kingdoms of men with their power and their glory and all their sin and all their supposed triumphs. And however it was presented to Christ, it was certainly a real temptation. See, the Father had promised his Son exaltation. He had promised him to give him all authority in heaven and on earth. He had promised him a kingdom, but that kingdom would come through the difficulties of ministry in this life. It would come through the hardness of his earthly life, and then it had to come through his death on the cross in order to save his people from their sins, and had to go through the cross to get the crown. But Satan comes and he offers him a shortcut. At the beginning of his ministry, you don't need all of that. Don't worry about all of that. I'll give you a kingdom. I'll give you some glory. I will give you. You don't need to worry about all of that. You don't need to undergo the miseries of this life. Now, Satan claimed to have all this authority. Of course, the question that comes up is, did he actually have this authority that he claimed to have? And the answer is no, he did not. 1 John 5:19, he is certainly called the ruler of this world. We know that we are of, 1 John 5:19, we know that we are of God and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. That is true. We ought not to underestimate the power of Satan and his violence and the fierceness of his attack and think, oh, it's not a big deal anymore. No, we ought not to underestimate him, but he still claimed too much for himself. For though many have followed him and though many have sworn allegiance to him, yet that doesn't mean he has the God-given authority to rule the world and to give that authority to whoever he wants. That's never been given to him. Well, if that's the case, and if Jesus would have known this, then how was this actually a temptation? Why didn't he say, "Yeah, you can't do that"? So nice try. It's not actually a fierce temptation at all. How was it a temptation? It was a true temptation to Christ. Because it was intended to stir up a desire in his heart, a sinful desire to find another way to glory, to find another way to exaltation. And you go all the way to the other end of his life, the other end of his ministry, and you go to where he was in Gethsemane, and he was on the ground. He knew he had to go to the cross, and the weight of the reality of what was about to happen was so much. He wrestled in his human will whether he could do it. He said, "Lord, not my will, but your will be done. But if it be your will, let this cup pass from me. Yet not my will, but your will be done." He wrestled intensely. And here Satan is offering him another way. There is another way. Look for another way. Find another way. Yeah, you don't have to go through it. This is what he does for you and me. And he lies in every promise that he makes. Every promise he makes, he lies to you. He promises you a lot for just a little lie, and you can look what you can gain. A little dishonoring your parents, and you can gain some more freedom, a lot more freedom for yourself. A little of this, and a little lust, and you'll get a lot of pleasure. A little, you know the lies. Why do we keep believing them? Do you keep believing them? Are you like the first Adam who did believe, became dissatisfied with what God, the path God had called him to, and did believe and was enslaved to Satan? Or do you believe in the second Adam, the one who said, "No, I trust the Father's promise. I go the way God has ordained for me, and I trust that what he has ordained is good. God's promises never fail." That's the triumph of Christ. You know, Satan lays before him all the goodies, all the kingdoms and the glory and everything else. And then almost like he slips in the bait just a little late. He sets the trap and slips in the bait. You know, just worship me. Just a little worship. It's all yours. But Jesus Christ's response is, "Get behind me. Get away. Language we too can borrow and use in faith. Get away from me. Get behind me so I can move forward in my life in Christ. And then he quotes again from Deuteronomy 6, it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. That's essentially in that context in Deuteronomy 6, where it goes on to say, the Lord is a jealous God. Do not worship false gods. Do not follow after others, other gods that promise this or promise that, the God of a good harvest, the God of fertility, the God of whatever it was needed in their lives at that time. Don't believe, don't follow, don't worship any but the Lord. This was Israel's problem through the wilderness. They worshiped false gods. This was their problem in Canaan, in the promised land. They worshiped false gods until God removed them. But see, Jesus is not seeking himself. He's not serving himself. He desires the downfall of Satan's kingdom. He desires the destruction of Satan and his kingdom. He wants nothing to do with being allied to it. And he trusts the Father. He's the only one I'm going to worship. I trust my Father. And he shows himself to be the perfect Savior who leads us in truth to the one alone whom we need. The one he leads us to worship him. Without his faithfulness, there would be no hope for us. We would give in so that we could gain whatever paltry things Satan tempts us with. But by faith in Jesus Christ, we are rescued from the lies. We can be rescued and resist and flee and actually have our eyes open to see. That's a lie. What you're promising me? You're promising me some sort of happiness if I just follow you a little bit? There's never happiness in following the evil one. Not once have you been tempted to sin and have gone into that temptation and followed that temptation where you can look back and say, wow, that was worth it. If you can come to me after this service and say to me, there was a time I sinned and it was totally worth it, come and talk to me. I want to hear this because it never happens. Unless your heart is so hardened and your conscience is so seared that you no longer have any pricking when you sin against God. But it cannot be the case. There is no happiness. There may be pleasure. There may be a moment of joy, but it is all fleeting and fading, and it's never what you're promised. It's never what you're promised. The son's triumph when tested tells about his trust in his Father and his true fitness to be your Savior. We come to the third temptation, the third time that Christ demonstrates this to be true, the third trusting. And this time, there's triumph of Christ by trusting the Father's protection. And Satan takes him to the temple. Again, how he did this, whether it was by vision or in actuality, but he took him to the temple. He set him on the pinnacle of the temple. And he again brings out the if you're the son, if this is true, he tries to set him up in a no-win situation. He takes him up to this high point, which if it was the highest, if it was one of the points to be considered, the highest point is on one of the corners, what would dropped off off a cliff, be about a 450 feet jump down. He said, jump. And here's interesting, something you need to be aware of. Out of the devil's temptation toolbox comes what? A Bible. Didn't expect that, perhaps, did you? He brings out the Bible. Hey, you, Jesus, you can quote the scriptures. I can too. He quotes Psalm 91, verses 11 and 12, a beautiful passage about God's protection of his people who strive to live faithfully for him and are willing to do what he calls them to do in faith. And he says, let me just take this. Now, don't mind that I'm ripping it out of context and twisting it to make it seem like God will protect anybody who does anything foolishly and recklessly and whatever, but just jump. He'll give his angels charge over you to keep you. In their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. The devil twisted the word of God. He came, though, as an angel of light. He came as an angel of light, like so many false teachers today. Paul warns against them in 2 Corinthians 11. They're already affecting the early church. Such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. And so he comes. And be aware, false teachers don't always come with alarm bells and flashing red lights to warn you. This is false teacher, and you hear the blaring of the horn, so you're like, oh, better not listen to that person. They're a false teacher. No, what you need is to know the Scriptures, like Christ knew the Scriptures, so that when the false teaching comes, you know how to respond to it. You identify it. Know the truth so you understand the counterfeits. When someone comes to you and says, hey, Romans 5 says, where sin abounds, grace much more abounds, and therefore I don't need to worry about how I live, and I don't need to strive after holiness because there's always more grace no matter how much I sin. You can respond to that and say that's not what the Word of God teaches. Or John 4, look, Jesus says, neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem are any going to worship, so it doesn't matter where I worship Him on Sunday. I can go to the mall, I can go for a nice walk in the peaceful nature, and I'll worship God wherever I want. I don't have to be anywhere. You can say, that's not what Jesus Christ was talking about. The list can go on and on. Here, Satan twists the Word of God. It was a promise for those who are faithfully serving Christ, not for those who recklessly throw themselves into danger, drive 150 kilometers an hour down the road or 200 kilometers an hour down the road, no seatbelt, not caring about anybody else, and think, well, God will protect me. Somebody I knew growing up who was driving down the road and had a van full of kids and was passing somebody going up a hill. And someone else he knew saw him and told him, called him out on it later. And he said, oh, I was praying the whole way that God would keep me safe. That's not what God tells us. That's not what God promises in this passage. But that's what Satan was saying. And Satan was trying to put Jesus into a no-win. If you say yes and jump, you're sinning because you're testing God. And if you say no, then you're not trusting God. See, Jesus, you can't say yes or no. I've got you trapped, just like the person who comes to you, the atheist who fancies herself pretty clever when she says, is God all-powerful? Yes. Well, can God make a rock so big that even He can't lift it? And they think you have to answer either yes or no, and either way you're trapped, and you just denied God. And it's the absurdity of the question. It does not demand a yes or no answer. It demands a response. Don't answer the fool according to their folly, lest they be wise in their own eyes. But answer the fool according to their folly, right? You need to respond, but not according to their terms. And Satan tries to set the terms. Jesus doesn't let him, and he responds again. What's the best response? The Scriptures, the Word of God, rightly understood, rightly applied. Deuteronomy 6:16. You shall not tempt the Lord your God. This tempting is a testing. God, are you faithful? Then I'm going to do something, and I'm going to see. I'm going to pray for something, and if I don't get it, then you're not faithful. I'm going to test your promises. That's sin. That's wrong. That's what Satan was tempting Jesus to do. And Jesus said, don't test God. The same term for temptation. Don't tempt God. Don't test Him. He is faithful. In Deuteronomy 6:16, Moses says, don't test God like you did at Massa. That took place in Exodus 17. What happened there? The people of God grumbled again. They were about to stone Moses because they said, you took us out of Egypt to kill us, and we're gonna stone you. We're thirsty, and you need to give us water, and you won't give us water, and God doesn't care about us. And God provided water. God provided for them because He is a God of immense mercy. But they were also warned and rebuked for their evil. And Moses at that time in Exodus 17:7, so he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah because of the contention of the children of Israel and because they tempted the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not? Again, they had left Egypt. They were days, it seems like days, or just a couple weeks away from having left Egypt, where God had rescued them with enormous miracles. That the nations around wondered and marveled at for hundreds of years, and yet Israel forgot it after a couple weeks. But what has God done for us in Jesus Christ? He's given us the gift of His Son. And yet we can say, oh, I'm not going to pray to God. I don't trust Him. He hasn't done what I've liked. I don't know if I can trust Him. Oh yeah, if someone says something evil, the temptation comes, and you say, "Yeah, we choose to believe the evil rather than the good about God." One thing that goes wrong: God doesn't need to prove Himself to us. He doesn't need to constantly tell us that He's good and faithful and true. He is those things. And don't be a fool and then blame God that He wasn't faithful to you, like a recovering drunk going to a bar and saying, "I couldn't help it. I prayed a lot, and God didn't spare me from drunkenness." Don't be a fool and then blame God, but trust Him like Jesus did. He's given us, if he's given you Jesus, won't he also give you with Jesus all things that you need? Won't he provide for you? Can't you trust him to protect you? The son's triumph when tested tells about his trust in his father and his true fitness to be your savior. 40 days of temptation, 3 grievous trials that we've considered, but he has the victory. Verse 13, now when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. In his inauguration, in his inaugural test and battle with Satan, he triumphed. Unlike Adam, unlike Israel, unlike you and I are able to do by ourselves. What's the difference? What made the difference for Jesus? R.C. Sproul summarizes this well. He said, it is not simply that Jesus believed in God. It's not that simply that Jesus believed in God, but that he believed God. He believed the Word of God. And in the midst of this crisis, he trusted the truth of God's Word. We may believe in God, but do you believe God? Do you trust every word that comes from God? Jesus did, and Satan left defeated for now. He would come back. He would harass Jesus violently throughout his entire and through the entirety of his ministry until he went to the cross, and Satan thought he won the victory, but in fact Christ won the victory, for at the cross he had conquered him. He had defeated his foe, demonstrated by his resurrection. Jesus Christ would win the ultimate victory. And his victory, if we are trusting in him, is our victory. Instead of following Adam the first, it is time, brothers and sisters, that we more fervently and faithfully follow Adam the second Adam, Jesus Christ. Satan attacks, but by the power of Christ, you and I can resist. James 4:7, you can resist the devil and he will flee from you. That is true in Christ, not on our own strength, but by his. And it's not forever in this life. Satan may go away for a season and come again more fierce than ever. It's not yet in this life that we will be fully rescued, but we can triumph. And in those moments in your life, you need to, by the grace of God, bolster your defenses, strengthen your faith, and seek the Lord to persevere. So fill yourselves with the Scriptures. Prayerfully read the Scriptures. Store it up in your mind. And trust the Father through the Son and by the Spirit, that because of the great salvation of God, we are indeed more than conquerors through him who loved us. The Son's triumph when tested tells about his trust in his Father and his true fitness to be your Savior. Are you tired of caving in to the sin in your heart? Are you tired of believing the lies of the evil one? Do you want the victory over the one who wants your destruction? There is help in the Savior. If you've never believed in him, this is the help and the hope you need. And believing in Jesus Christ, this is the strength we need for daily living, daily temptations. Praise the Lord. Jesus Christ is perfectly fit to be our Savior in every way. Amen. Let's pray. O Lord our God, we thank you for this salvation. We thank you for what you have given to us in Jesus Christ. We thank you that he withstood all the tests and he conquered the evil one. O Lord, we could not do it on our own. We need him. May we know our need. May we know him and believe every word that you have given us. Believing as he believed, trusting him, Lord, as we ought to, and living and walking faithfully, resisting the evil one at every opportunity. Oh God, we pray for strength and help. Forgive us for our sin and strengthen us in the fight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.